before. It was October of 1980, and I was a newly minted 14-year-old, 8th grade. And a close friend of mine, a guy named Clyde, whom some of you have heard me mention before, Clyde said to me, "Hey, have you ever been to the Renaissance Festival?" I said, "What's a Renaissance Festival?" Well, it was still a fairly new thing in those days. They'd only been doing it for 6 years, and they couldn't yet afford the kind of TV and radio coverage that they have now. At the time, it was still not much more than 3 or 4 stages and some booths and a bunch of hippies selling stuff off blankets. I'd never heard of it. So my friend Clyde explained to me how it was this really cool fair-type thing where people dressed up in Renaissance and medieval-type costumery, and how you could do all kinds of cool Renaissance and medieval-type things there and buy all kinds of Renaissance and medieval merchandise and see all kinds of interesting Renaissance and medieval-type shows. He said, "If you want to go, my aunt has a booth there, and she'll get us in for free." Well, I'm all about a free thing. But it also sounded like exactly the sort of thing I would enjoy. So I asked my mom, who, as it turned out, had also never heard of the Renaissance Festival, thankfully, because otherwise I doubt she'd have let me go. Back in those wild and woolly days, RenFest was much less, shall we say, family-friendly than it is now. It's been cleaned up a lot. But my mom, in her ignorance, said yes, and so off we went. Well, I had never seen such a thing. But as those of you who know me well could probably guess, a fairly influential experience of my young life, my first visit to the Renaissance Festival, especially being turned loose in it at 14 with no adults and one friend. Woohoo! But never had I seen such an interesting mix of modernism, period detail, in different periods at that. It was bewildering. It was also very in your face. See, one of the ways they strive for period detail at RenFest, if you've never been, is that the people hawk their merchandise and their shows. My only experience with shows and merchandise all in one place was like Six Flags or Fiesta Texas, and there the people wait calmly and patiently for you to come in. Maybe they say, "Can I help you?" or whatever, or you sit down and the show just starts. But these people were out on the sidewalk practically dragging you into their shows and exhibitions. Very confrontational, even more so than it is now. They were seriously out to part you from what you could tell they were already thinking of as their money. And they were completely unapologetic about it. And one of the other ways that they strove for period detail was that there were beggars. And I don't mean homeless people holding cardboard signs. I mean shameless professional medieval beggars. In fact, a whole troop of them who referred to themselves in proud terms as the sturdy mud-eating beggars. And apparently they were messy eaters because they had gotten their mud all over themselves. Now, 2 or 3 times a day, the sturdy mud-eating beggars would congregate at their home base, the Mud Pit, and put on a show, the Mud Show. You can still see it at the Renaissance Festival to this day. But the rest of the time, in those days, they spent following people around, pestering them for money. Basically, their shtick was to make a big enough nuisance of themselves with their filthy loudness to get people to give them money so they'd go away. Again, I'd never seen such a thing. I was both repelled and fascinated. And it must have made a deep impression on my 14-year-old self. And I say that because one of the ways the beggars pestered people was by singing at them. And to this day, I can still recall the lilting lyrics of the song of the sturdy mud-eating beggars. And I will sing it to you now. Give all your money to the beggars and you will sleep at night. Give all your money to the beggars and you will sleep at night. Give all your money, give all your money, give all your money, give all your money, give all your money to the beggars and you will sleep at night. Now there were other verses, which I deeply suspect they were making up on the spot, as they went. But as I said, this was before the Renfest was cleaned up some, so the rest of the verses that I learned that day are not fit to be sung from the pulpit or really anywhere else. But do you notice how the opening line, "Give all your money to the beggars and you will sleep at night," that's a proposition. That's a truth claim. Poetically expressed, perhaps, but a truth claim nonetheless. But is it actually true? I mean, that's a question. It has a certain ring of truth, doesn't it? At least it hits near a part of the truth. I'm reminded of what King Solomon says in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs. "The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat." In other words, and this is true, money can get you out of all kinds of trouble, but a certain percentage of that trouble money also gets you into. I mean, if you have money, someone may hold you up and try to steal it. They may kidnap you and hold you for ransom. But if you give away all your money, perhaps to the sturdy mud-eating beggars, then you don't have to worry about all of that. Give all your money to the beggars, and you will sleep at night. Of course, easy for Solomon to say that. A poor man hears no threat. He was rich. There is about that proverb, almost a sense of rich person whining. "Oh, what a dreadful burden it is to be rich. You're always worried about what someone may do to you because of your money. You poors, you have it so easy. No one ever threatens you." Of course, the truth of the matter is, while they may not threaten you with kidnapping or robbery if you're poor, there is a different set of threats, isn't there? A whole world of interesting new threats that being poor does open for you. Some of us discovered that for the first time in the recent economic downturn. Some of us, that's just been your life. All the threats to your existence that come from being poor. When you're poor, they can threaten you with foreclosure. They can threaten you with repossession. They can threaten you with turning your lights off. But yeah, sure, the ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. Yes, you're right, Solomon. We don't have to worry about that, at least. But all jocularity aside, you get what King Solomon is saying, even if he's saying it with a certain amount of irony. Wealth, money, while an unambiguous good, we have to understand that money is a good gift from the good God, but money is a dangerous good in that even as it solves some problems, it definitely brings others. But still, give all your money to the beggars and you will sleep at night? Not really supported by the evidence of experience, is it? Sure, you won't lie awake worrying about your money. You won't lie awake worrying about what someone may do to you because of your money. But you'll lie awake worrying about your lack of money. So avoiding worry, not really a compelling motive for giving money, any money, to beggars. And the truth of the matter is, on that long ago day in October, most of the people who responded to the song with cash did so not on the promise of the good night's sleep, but simply to make the beggars go away. Now, of course, let's also be honest, the poverty of the sturdy mud-eating beggars was pretend poverty. They were actors. They got done at the end of the day, and they took showers. And I praise God that I live in a time and a place less medieval, where actual sturdy mud-eating beggars don't follow me around singing all the time, if only because it would be very distracting. But of course, that also doesn't make poverty any less real, does it? And the fact that Their not singing about it doesn't make the plight of the poor any less desperate. Food insecurity is a serious problem in the United States. Just think about that for a minute. That in one of the wealthiest, most developed nations in the world, food insecurity is a problem. And famine is a serious problem worldwide and only going to get worse. What can we do? And even more than what can we do, what should we do? We Christians. Should I be giving money to the beggars, to the poor? Whatever, it's a valid question. After all, I tithe to my church. And hopefully you do too. We talked about that last week. The Second Christian Church has an active assistance ministry. The church, out of that fund, gives help to people in need who ask for it. Not only that, but a portion of our missions budget goes to support Star of Hope. It goes to support other missions that do benevolence work. Shouldn't that be enough? That's the question of the hour. If I tithe, have I done enough for the poor? Or should I do more? Well, actually, if we're going to be biblical about it, yes. This is now the third sermon in a series called Bring Your Offering. It's part of an overarching project in which we're talking through all the various things the church does during a worship service. So far this year, we've talked about baptism, we've talked about the Lord's Supper, we've talked about greeting one another. Now we're talking about the offering. Later this year, we'll talk about the singing, the preaching, the praying, so forth. But the first sermon in this offering series was about giving in general, having right attitudes about giving. And I told you then that in subsequent sermons, I'd be talking about specific types or modes of giving. So last week, the tithe, giving 10% of your increase to God. And I know that some of you may be sitting there saying, just hold up now, Parson. I'm barely with you on that tithing thing. And now you come saying the tithe isn't enough. Not cool, preacher man. But understand what I mean. See, the proper name for a gift to the poor is alms. I've said before, and I'll say again, one of the smartest strategies that our great enemy has had going for the last 150 years or so in the U.S. is that little by little, he has robbed us of our moral vocabulary. You know what I mean? He's caused the words we use to describe moral action to fall gradually into disuse, so that we have to explain them if we want to use them. No one these days pretty much knows what words like concupiscence or probity or libidinousness. No one knows what those mean anymore. Even words like fornication and duplicity are getting to where we have to explain them. And it's the same with the language we use to describe giving to the poor. If you say to someone, I want to ask you about your alms, they'll say, my what? But your alms deeds, as we describe them, your alms deeds are what I want to talk to you about this morning, giving money to care for the poor. And in the Bible, your alms deeds are separate from your tithing. They are not simply rolled in. I know some people want to do it that way. They give $5 to a homeless person and they say, well, that's $5 from my tithe. And then when they open their giving app on their phone on Sunday, they dock God $5. And I guess, okay, in Christ, you're free to do that, but it's less than fully biblical. And what I want to do today with you, first of all, is explain why I say that. And secondly, share with you some insights from the Bible that, in fact, inform my own alms deeds. Four insights that maybe will also inform yours. And when your desire for alms deeds is flagging, it may stir you up. We need to start with just the fact, that fact, that biblically there is a separation between the tithe and the alms. They're not the same thing. It's my first point this morning. If you want some points, separation. My points are going to rhyme today. We have to make the separation between the two things, tithing and alms deeds. In the Old Testament law, the Torah, which is where we first read about benevolence giving, the careful reader quickly discerns that there were actually more than one kind of tithing mentioned. Sometimes we read about the tithe, and it's what we call the religious tithe. God says, "To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting." In fact, out of that religious tithe, did you know, the Levites were supposed to tithe themselves for the upkeep of the temple. Do you know that? I've been to some churches where the preacher seems to act like the idea of tithing is for everyone but him. And that's not particularly biblical either. God said, "Moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. I get my paycheck out of the tithes and offerings of the people of this church, and I and my family thank you very much. But I also tithe from my paycheck back to the church because I believe everything I said last week about tithing." But besides the religious tithe, as we call it, there's also in the Torah what has sometimes been called the alms tithe or the poor tithe. And it went for the care of people who we would describe nowadays as being without visible means of support. The Bible says, "You shall bring out all the tithe of your produce and lay it up within your towns, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled." And the thing is, it's not exactly clear from the text whether one tithe is meant or two. It's one of the questions that I have on my list for when I get to eternity. Now, there's also, by the way, a third kind of tithing, which might be called celebratory tithing or the festal tithe. I'm going to talk more about that next week. But because of that, devout Jews who were serious about their faith actually triple tithe. They said, "If we interpret the scriptures strictly, it seems there are actually three tithes." And so they gave 30% of their income, 10% to the work of the ministry, 10% to once every 3 year celebration with God, and 10% to the poor. Sidebar, don't you wish we had some triple tithers in this church? Now I'm going to talk more about that next week, but understand what we're saying. Even in the Torah, the Old Testament law, the tithe did not circumscribe the limit of the obligation of God's people. What it did was establish the ground floor of their gratitude. It wasn't, "Be careful, don't give more than a tithe." It was, at the very least, give a tithe. Now let me be clear. We who are not under the law, who are under grace, as we talked about last week, we have no such strict ruling on us. We are free from the burden of the law, and in this I rejoice. But what that also means is that perhaps for the first time, we're actually free in the power of the Holy Spirit to keep the law. Really keep it. With our hearts. And in fact, we're free to do better than the law. And when it comes to benevolence, honestly, let me just ask you if this is true. I think it's a shame that the Old Testament Jews, who without Christ had way less to be thankful for than we do, it's a shame if they outdo New Testament Christians in giving. But the takeaway from all of this is, in the Bible, giving to the poor begins where the tithe ends. But now that Torah idea of setting aside a specific amount for giving to the poor ahead of time is a good one. In fact, it's a very New Testament idea, which brings me to my second point. Giving to the poor requires that we make the proper preparation. First, we make the separation between tithing and almsgiving, and then we make the preparation to participate in almsgiving. And it's interesting because it's sort of backwards from the way most of us do it, isn't it? The truth is, a lot of us, even those of us that tithe, we give to the poor if I have anything left over. How often do you have anything left over? Really? That's like saying you'll go to the gym if I get time later. You never have time later. You have to plan for it. You have to prepare for it. Well, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that the Christian should work at his or her gainful employment, not only to tithe and to save and to earn money to care for ourselves and our families, but also, and this is a really transformative thought, if you get it, it will change the way you work. Also to facilitate our alms deeds. Just read Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Second half of the book, the Apostle Paul says, because of what Christ has done, you have a new self. Amen? And then he gives his readers some pictures of what you can do to put on the new self. He says you got to put away lying, speak the truth. That's part of the new self. And it's not like you can never be angry, but now, even when you get angry, don't sin. That's a part of the new self. And then he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Isn't that interesting? Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean, okay, only ex-thieves is who I'm talking to here. Only ex-thieves need to look at it that way. His assumption is that people who didn't used to be thieves already see it that way. That he's perhaps giving us more credit than we deserve. I don't know. In real life, I don't know that many people who actually say to themselves as they're on their way to work, I'm so glad I have this job so I can earn money to share with those in need. But if you did, how would that transform your day at work, maybe? You know, I don't think I say that to myself nearly often enough. I am earning money so that I can share with those in need. Boy, when I remember that, it changes the way I work. But the principle of preparation that Paul is getting at is this. Giving to the poor begins before you ever meet the poor. Now that's a weird thought maybe, but it's of a piece with other bits of Christian wisdom. For the Christian, fighting temptation begins before you encounter temptation. It begins with memorizing scripture against the day of temptation. You can't wait until you encounter temptation and then say to yourself, quick, let me memorize some scripture about this. It's too late then. Evangelism begins before you ever meet a non-Christian. It begins praying for the non-believers you may meet. Well, giving to the poor begins before you ever meet anyone poor. It begins with sitting down with your budget and figuring out how to have something to give to the poor. The problem is, most of us don't ever think about the poor until we're looking at them. And if we do think about the poor, we kind of have this idealized picture. So when we're actually confronted with the actual poor people, we aren't prepared and we don't know what to do. By the way, I think there's a reason that the Apostle Paul singles out the thief. Remember, let the thief steal, no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. See, what a thief does, by definition, is impoverish other people. Isn't that true? So once a thief becomes a Christian, then the impoverished need to become a special concern of his. Listen, if before you began to really follow Jesus, you used to make your money in a dishonest way, If you took advantage of people's weakness or foolishness or defenselessness or helplessness or addictions to make your coin, you helped contribute to someone else's poverty. And you got some back payments to make. I'm just talking straight, okay? But regardless, giving to the poor begins before you ever meet the poor. And now there's a third biblical insight I need to communicate to you immediately here about the purpose of giving to the poor. And we have to get this or we can become very frustrated. Third point, we have to avoid the frustration. We have to make the separation between tithing and alms deeds. We have to make the preparation to engage in almsgiving. But we have to not fall into this frustration. So if we don't understand what giving to the poor is for, biblically, we can become incredibly frustrated by the never-endingness of poverty. Does that happen to you? It can just feel like however much I give, the need is always greater. There's always another person. There's always another need. There's always somebody needing more help. Have you experienced that? Has that been you? If you get serious about giving to the poor, you will experience this. See, if the devil can't make our hearts cold and stingy toward the poor, what he'll try to do is frustrate our generosity by spamming us with just endless need. And what we have to understand is that that feeling of frustration is, in fact, a reality. And that that reality is not going away. And the truth is, the Bible never promised that it would. Actually, and this is important, giving to the poor will not cure poverty. We shouldn't expect it to. The Bible certainly doesn't. For all the alms deeds we see in the Bible writers had a very clear-eyed view of the limits of what giving to the poor can accomplish. In fact, Jesus taught that curing poverty is a goal ultimately unreachable this side of eternity. And we have to get this. Because otherwise, we'll end up either doing nothing for the poor, because it's so pointless, or we'll end up sacrificing everything on the altar of the poor, and we'll get twitchy anytime anyone spends any money on anything other than alleviating poverty. Do you remember the story of Mary of Bethany anointing Jesus with her expensive perfume? She's trying to do her part to get him ready for the ordeal of the cross that's coming. But the Bible says in the Gospel of Matthew, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Now that is completely true. That is the thing that could have been done. But that way lies madness. You start saying things like, "Why did we build this building? We could have given all the money we spent on it to the poor." Or, "Why did you buy that car? You could have just taken public transit and give that money to the poor. By the time you're done, you won't let your kids buy gum because that money could be given to the poor." But look at what it says next. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you." Now, does Jesus just not care about poor people? No, but he knows something. There will always be poor people. You could, in fact, give all your money to the beggars and all the money of everyone you know. We could throw every dollar we have at the problem of poverty until we become beggars ourselves, and there would still be poor people. And there are several reasons for this: cultural, economic, mathematical, and most significantly, moral. See, culturally, you might have indoor plumbing, central air, doors, and flooring, and glass windows, a refrigerator, and you might still think of yourself as a poor person, and other people in our culture might think of you as a poor person. But globally, that makes you a rich person. If you have indoor plumbing and air conditioning, doors, flooring, glass windows, a refrigerator. You are wealthy beyond the dreams of avarice for most people on this planet. In order to cure poverty, you would have to make everyone's cultural standards of wealth the same. Until we do that, we're always going to have the poor with us. But on top of that, economically, there are those who are relatively poor because their career choices, while good, laudable career choices, well, they're not exactly ones that society rewards. Let's be honest, in a truly wise and just society, we would pay teachers and librarians way more than football players and actors. But even a wise and just society would probably still pay, say, anesthesiologists more than barbers. But in order to cure poverty, you'd have to pay everyone the same. But then, of course, there would be jobs that no one wanted to do. And as long as society rewards some jobs more than others, which it has to do to get them done, as long as that goes on, we will always have the poor with us. But also, mathematically, there will always be poor people just because the thing about poor is that mathematically, it's relative. So is rich. They're both related to a standard, the median. A person is poor when his or her means are significantly lower than the median. A person is rich when they're significantly above the median. And if you help out poor people to bring them closer to the median, what happens to the median? It moves. Unless we're willing to force everyone to have mathematically the same amount of money, we will always have the poor with us. Now, we could factor in all kinds of other things. I don't have time, but we could. Environmental factors like natural disaster, health factors, psychological factors. But above all else, you know what causes poverty? Ultimately, it's not simply cultural or economic or mathematical. It's moral. After all, what causes poverty really? Well, some folk will tell you, over here on one side, that it's because there are people who are willing to spend what they can't afford on their impulses. People who give in to bad habits, make bad choices, who waste their money on what won't satisfy them, people who spend foolishly and wickedly. That's the reason there are poor people, is that the poor impoverish themselves. And as long as there are people like that, we will always have the poor with us. It's a moral problem. And you know what? They're right. That is one aspect of the moral component of poverty. But there are other folk, over here on this hand, who will point out that there are people who have figured out how to game the system to take advantage of others. People who are willing to do all manner minor wickedness in the name of making a buck. People who will use their power to make sure that the poor stay poor so that they have no choice but to work for poverty wages. That the reason there are poor people is that the rich impoverish them. And as long as we have people willing to impoverish others, we will always have the poor with us. It's a moral problem. And you know what? They're also right. That is the other aspect of the moral component of poverty. The truth is, poverty is just one of the many dooms that our race opened the door to when we allowed sin into the world. That's it. The real ultimate root of poverty is sin. Poverty's not the disease, it's just a symptom. Consequently, as long as we focus on poverty, we're focused on a symptom. The truth is, the goal of Christianity isn't to cure poverty, it's to cure sin. What Christianity does with poverty is treat it. But you have to understand that treating poverty is treating a symptom. There's still the disease in need of the cure. And that was what was going on in that moment when the disciples criticized Mary. And Jesus defended her. They were focused on a symptom. Mary was focused on the cure. But if that's the case, we're thrown back on why do it? Why treat poverty if it can't be cured this side of heaven? Well, first of all, we treat it so that it doesn't become the cause of further sin. There are a number of sins to which the poor are uniquely vulnerable. The constant lying and cheating, the drunkenness and drug abuse, prostitution, thievery. We treat the symptoms of poverty so that the disease of sin doesn't take people further down. And that's a worthwhile reason. But beyond that, once we let go of our expectation that somehow we're going to fix poverty, once we avoid that frustration, we can enjoy a celebration. Fourth insight. There's something remarkable to celebrate in alms deeds. Because there is something that giving to the poor will do if you let it. First of all, even if there's no way to cure poverty for the world, you can help fix it for the person you give to. Those of us who are not poor usually did not get to not poor on our own. When you give to someone, that's a blessing to that person, if nothing else. And that's cause for celebration. I was able to bless someone today. But there's more. The Bible says, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Giving to the poor, in other words, is a blessing not just to the person you give to, but to God. In fact, the Bible goes further and says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. And you just think about that. If you thought about that for about a year, that would be about the right amount of time. God makes himself vulnerable here and says, I am on the side of the poor. Never forget that. God is on the side of the poor. God says, if you want to put me in your debt, you can. A gift to a poor person is a loan made to God, and God always pays his debts. Now we have to be careful, though. Jesus was very clear. He said, when you give to the needy. And notice, by the way, he doesn't say if. He says when. Jesus just has an expectation that his followers will give to the needy. But Jesus says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In other words, if your motive for giving to the poor is to be noticed by humans, that's all the reward you're going to get. A nice round of applause from other humans. But if your motive is to be noticed by God, you'll receive a reward from God. So who does giving to the poor bless ultimately? You. That's why we do alms deeds. Not so you can sleep at night. Not so that we can cure poverty. It's simply these three very good and remarkable reasons. Giving to the poor will bless others and God and you. Let's pray. God, you are very good. We rejoice in you. And we are thankful that you are on the side of the poor. Because the truth is, in the spiritual realm, ain't none of us rich, only Jesus. And Father, we thank you for Jesus, who, though he was rich, became poor, that for our sakes, in our poverty, we might be made rich. All this we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.